friends. It's good to see you this morning. I have a little bit of family news real quick before we hit Psalm 131. Our dear, wonderful, one of our teaching pastors, Jamie Lilly, who has been on our adult discipleship team for a number of years, is going to be stepping off of staff, and I want to let you know that. She's doing it, though, for really good reasons. She is in the middle of a master's program in spiritual formation, which is no joke in terms of time commitment, and she has a family that she's trying to focus on, and so she's reshifting her focus on those very important pursuits, and we are so thankful for her. Thankful for her. Last week I had a whole mic situation with the earring thing, and so I'm all. But she is going to focus on that. She has been such a valued member of our team, part of the teaching team. She's run baptisms. You've maybe run into her on Alpha or at community groups or in meetups or the welcome party. And she's just a smart, capable, spiritual, wise, incredible woman. And we're going to miss her so much, but we're so thankful for her. So if you see her, thank her, or send a note to the church and we'll make sure and get it to her. She's just been such a blessing to us. And I'm trying to stay open-handed with people in their seasons of life, but I'm pretty bad at it. So I'll just cry on my own. We are in our last week of the Songs of Ascent series. I've loved this because I love spiritual formation myself, and I feel like the Songs of Ascent are built around spiritual formation through repetition. We keep inculcating the principles of who God is and who we are into our hearts. The children of Israel did it through song. As they climbed the mountain to Jerusalem, to the joy of the whole earth, they sang these 14, 15 songs that are in the Psalter between Psalm 120 and 134. And in it, we find these principles about who God is and who we are. And they begin to become a part of the fabric of our lives. And it really matters. This week, we're in Psalm 131. And so I want to read it first, and then we'll talk more about it. It says, "My heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content." That's a weird sentence. There's no getting around it. "Israel, put your hope in the Lord, both now and forevermore." This psalm is short, but it is deeply meaningful. It is a text, however, that requires some study. It requires that we look beneath the surface to find out what's going on. Now, I want to say I love a good Bible reading plan. I really do. I love it when people start in January and they say, "I'm going to read the Bible straight through, and I'm not going to bail when I get to Leviticus 18. I'm going to keep reading no matter what." I love that. But one thing that I find in our times here, I want us to be people who look at a scripture and we really do look at what does this mean to us. Not just get it in, not just read it with our eyeballs, not just think it through our brain once, but what is this trying to say to us today, now, where we're living in the world where we drive our cars and pay our bills and pay our taxes and vote for president and handle the roundabout. Well, we don't really have roundabouts here. We have them in Bend and they're just the bane. But I think we always want to ask, what does this mean? Let's look beneath the surface and say, show us how you want to form us through this. And there is some language inside of this psalm that would have meant something to them that doesn't necessarily mean the same thing to us automatically right now. It's like we have language that they wouldn't have understood. They could have told us something and we would have been like, "Oh, LOL." They wouldn't have known. We'd be like, "You want to know more about God? Just Google him." They wouldn't have known. So every culture has its own language and it has its own lexicon. It has its own shortcuts with language. And that's fine, but we have to understand, what does this mean for us today? And so I want to talk for a minute about how it is that we know God. Mostly, it's through language and experience. We know him through relationship. I also know my husband through relationship, and if I wanted to describe him to you or us to you, I could use relationship-y terms, and those would often flow into metaphor, like we're two peas in a pod, or if I said our trust account is full, it's like it's like a bank account, and we deposit our trust, and then we withdraw when we need it, but our trust account is full. Some metaphors that would explain to you how I feel about our relationship. We often draw concrete meaning of abstract things by using metaphors. And in the Bible, metaphors are often used to describe the character of nature, the character and nature of God and of man. The Greek root of the word metaphor means to carry across. So to go from one place to another, from a place of not knowing to knowing better. One scholar I follow says, the paradox in this is that all metaphors by necessity walk with a limp. They can never tell us exactly what we're wanting to know, but they can get us closer. So metaphor is the language we turn to when trying to speak of God and our relationship with him. Psalm 131 is rich with metaphor, and while the metaphors may feel awkward on our tongue, they may limp a little in our 21st century context, it's imperative that we understand them and that we let them carry us to a clearer vision and a clearer understanding of who God is and who we are to him and with him. There are two primary themes in this psalm. The first is in the first verse. It says, my heart is not proud, Lord. My eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. My heart is not proud and my eyes are not haughty. I have never yet described anyone, including myself, as having haughty eyes. I just have. That girl is really nice, but her eyes are so haughty. Most arrogant eyes I've ever seen. Never done it. It's not something that I've used. But when we study into the meaning of this term, we uncover a culprit in our relationship with God. In fact, I don't think culprit is a big enough word. Though maybe it was in 1000 BC Jerusalem, it's not big enough for 2024 America because it's more of a toxin or a poison. The word that the psalmist is writing about, and the psalmist in this case is David, the word he is writing about is ambition. He's writing about reaching for things that we weren't meant to reach for. It says, my heart is not proud, my eyes are not haughty. I do not concern myself with great matters or things too wonderful for me. This is a sentence that layers up this idea that some things are meant by God's design to be out of our reach. Some things that we strive for are not an actual dream to be realized because we worked hard and frantically and capably. They are a distraction that keeps us from seeing and understanding the real dreams of God's heart for us. Ambition that pushes us beyond our limits of mental, physical, spiritual, or relational health is dangerous, and it is a seductive drug. Across the timeline of human history and in the pages of every sentence of the Bible, the way of faith deals with the realities of all lives, all the time. The Bible applies to every life, all the terminology, it always applies. That's the beauty of the Bible. It matters. It does. But there are themes and concepts that can speak into a culture in a specific and powerful way, and this is one of them for us. Eugene Peterson says this, Christians have a stumbling block put before them that is hard to recognize for what it is. For it has been made into a monument, gilded with bronze and bathed in decorative lights. It has become an object of veneration, but the plain fact is that it is right in the middle of the road of faith, obstructing discipleship. For all its fancy dress and honored position, ambition is still a stumbling block. See, this is the thing, is maybe for those marching up to the city of Jerusalem in 1000 BC, this was just a song they sang, okay, we don't want to reach for things that don't belong to us. But in America, this is approved and applauded. We love ambitious people. We don't discourage it. We reward it. We reward the constantly reaching. We build monuments to people who sacrificed everything on the altar of their own ambition. This temptation to do this is not new. It's as old as Satan being cast out of heaven. Isaiah 14 tells the story. He said in his heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned in the Mount of Assembly on the utmost heights. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Do you hear all the reaching happening in that passage? Greek mythology also gives us the fable of Tantalus. He's cursed for his sins for all eternity to be standing in a pool of water underneath a fruit tree. And every time he reaches for a fruit, it moves just out of reach. And every time he stoops for a drink, it moves just out of reach. For all of eternity, he's reaching for something he can never quite get to. That is the cursed life. That is not the life of satisfaction and wholeness and contentment. And this is what they are trying to inculcate into their being, to understand reaching for things God never meant us to have is bad for us. We live in a world that prizes influence and power and wealth and fame more than most things. And we have largely erased God from the list of admired pursuits. Even some of our pursuits in the name of God can get us into a situation of misplaced ambition. In the 15th century, monks were crawling up the stairs of churches on their knees, hoping to get to forgiveness that seemed just out of reach. That is not how God meant for us to live. Ambition in and of itself is not wrong. Where it messes us up is when it causes us to make bad adjustments on our priorities list. There's an old Dutch proverb that says, whatever is the heaviest must weigh the heaviest. But oftentimes the thing in our lives that don't actually, they aren't actually the heaviest in importance in our life begin to weigh heavier and heavier and heavier. The most important things need to stay the most important things, or we will live with an internal longing that we can't quite identify, but also can't satisfy. Our reach is good as long as it's directed at the right object. This is how we get to the end of our lives and say, "My list of important things was my marriage, my kids, my grandkids, my family, my spiritual life. But I put most of my time into my promotions, my 401k, my savings, my whatever, making people happy who didn't end up mattering to me." Whatever is the heaviest needs to weigh the heaviest in our life. But it's easier to write a list of what's most important than it is to actually live that out in practice. The Apostle Paul writes one of the more beautiful passages about the way we order our lists and the way we direct our reach. You will hear in this text the language of ambition. You will hear in this text the language of pursuit. You will hear that Paul is reaching, but it is all focused in one direction. It says, I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul is reaching. It says he's straining. It says he's pressing. He is going somewhere with this need to move toward something. But what he's moving toward is the fruit that can be attained. The love of God, the goodness of his grace, sharing the gospel. This is what he moves his life toward. Do you hear the focus inside of his words? That's the call. And where does he accomplish this? this call to share the good news of the gospel, to share the grace of Jesus. He accomplishes that on platforms, preaching. He accomplishes it in the city square, preaching. He accomplishes it by writing the Bible for us. Thank you, Paul. He also accomplishes it in riots and in beatings and in prison. The way his external circumstances line up around him, in poverty and wealth and sickness and health, have no impact on him fulfilling the call of God for his life because he is pressing toward the right thing. And so he doesn't have to worry, oh no, I'm in prison. What am I going to, how is the call of God going to be fulfilled in my life while I'm shut up here in prison? Oh, there's the prison guard. I'll share with him. So watching how he works the call of God out in his life matters as we decide where we're going to plant our ambition. We'll talk a little more about that in a minute. The second thought in Psalm 131 comes in the form of an actual metaphor. But I have calmed and quieted myself. I am like a weaned child with its mother. Like a weaned child, I am content. We see here a calm, quiet child near his mother, but not desperately clinging or crying for her. Just, it's enough to be near her. This word calmed in the original language means to make even or level. I've leveled my crazy, swirling emotions and evened out my desires. Quieted means contented. A weaned child understands that though its mom is no longer the only source of sustenance, her presence is enough. It brings calm and hope and help. And sometimes we see emotions as bad, especially in the church. We want to clean it up. We want to make sure our emotions aren't in the way. And sometimes we'll fake it in order to do it. But really, emotions are not bad. They are created by a good God. I was in youth ministry for a long time, and kids would go off to youth camp, and afterwards, parents would be like, well, it was just an emotional time. Like, emotions are outside our relationship with God. There should be emotion in it. I mean, when you fall in love with someone, I hope you feel emotion. I hope you feel happy. I hope there's something there. If you disappoint someone you love, I hope you feel emotion. If you don't, I think we call that being a psychopath. So, I mean, emotion is the light on the dashboard that indicates what's going on inside the soul I can't see. What's happening? Emotion directs me to see what I really am feeling and what's really happening inside of myself. They're indicators, but they can become really problematic if we put them in the driver's seat. The dashboard isn't meant to drive the car. We just need to know where our emotions are directing us. In our home, we often say to each other, name your pain right now. Name it. What is it? Oh, I see the storm of emotions. I see that you're frustrated. I see something's going on. Name what it is you're feeling. And or name your need or name your desire. Name it and see what it's trying to tell you about God and about yourself. Often I find that my emotions are trying to move me closer to my good Father. That's all. They're just trying to move me up closer to him, closer to his care, closer to his love. Without demanding he fix my problem, I move my chair up next to his heart and ask to just be in his presence while he quiets my soul. This is what it means to be loved, to be quieted with his goodness, to sit by still waters, to rest in green pastures. This is what it means to be a child who understands contentment. We can see how these two phrases work together in this verse. I've been working and reaching and stretching to get to something that feels elusive. I feel like a failure when it seems the fruit is always just out of reach, and then I'm drunk with my own power when I feel like I dropped one in the basket. That's not a sustainable life. But then I remember that I am not alone and I am not my own. I belong to a good parent who provides and supports and loves me. And that brings a leveling to the emotions that want to spin me out of control. Paul, again, talks about this beautifully. I always love when David and Paul agree and synchronize. It's kind of a beautiful idea. And so Paul says this in Philippians 4, I rejoiced greatly in the Lord that at last you renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I am not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation. Whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want, I can do this through him who gives me strength. Paul is directing his ambitions toward the one thing that will satisfy, but he is also determining that no matter what the circumstances around his life, he will be content. Do you know that this reaching is costing us so much in terms of mental health, so much in terms of satisfaction, so much? This idea that there's always something better around the next corner, the happiness, there is a happiness grid, and we see where people land in it, the overwhelmingly happiness stuff. And it's tempting to say, if I get more money, more resources, more materially, more, I'm going to be happier. Statistics show that everybody evens out at about $75,000. That's combined income, not one. Household income, $75,000. That's where people land in this sort of content place. And you can work your fingers to the bone to make $1 billion, and you probably will not be a lot happier. In fact, there's a proverb that says, the more a man gains, the more he has to work to try to protect it. The more anxiety, the more we get to the top, the more we fear losing our space at the top. This is a problem for us in America. It's a problem in the Bible, but it's not a problem in America because we've approved it. We love it. We think it's great. I read recently that most teenagers, the vast majority, want to become influencers. It's such a pressure to be more, to look better, to find someone who's better. There's always something better to find, and Jesus is right here saying, you'll never find better than who I am in your life right now, right here. So how do we direct our ambition in a way that doesn't destroy our contentment? A couple of things I think we need to focus on. The first one, know you are called by God for something more eternal than a job or a role. You are not your job and you are not your role. My mission statement in life is not pastor, and it's not writer, and it's not speaker. My mission statement in life is to help as many people as possible find their place in the story of God. I can do that anywhere. Right now, I do it as a pastor. I can also do it if I run into somebody at Winco. I can also do it as a writer. I can also do it at the Shady Acres Retirement Home at such time as my daughter takes me there. Thanks, Whit. My call doesn't change. Jobs change, titles change, education changes, the letters behind your name might change, the letters in front of your name might change. But the call of God on your life, the imago Dei, the eternal purpose for which you were created, does not change. And embedded within it, there is deep satisfaction. Completeness. Number two, everything begins in his presence. It's in his presence that our desires are realigned with his. It's in his presence that empty ambition is exposed and true satisfaction is revealed. Start with him. Even 5 minutes a day on your way to work. Even 5 minutes when you wake up and the coffee's brewing. 5 minutes as you get ready for bed at night. 5 minutes just to ask yourself a couple of questions. Check in with yourself and say, how am I going to posture and position my heart toward this day? A couple of questions I think are good to ask yourself. They're going to come up on the screen. You can take a picture if you want to. One is, why am I here? Why am I here today? I asked myself this question this very morning. What is my purpose? And this morning, it would be easy for me to say my purpose is to speak for 30 minutes and 2 messages and hope they'd go okay. But I remembered this morning, no, my purpose is to love people well. And I could preach these messages and not accomplish my purpose. Another one is, what could I do today that will matter most? Most of the things that land on my list when I say, what could I do today that will matter most, are well within my reach. What could I do today that will matter most? The answer is usually not develop a cure for cancer. That's out of my reach. The answer is usually text my mom and let her know I love her. The answer is take something to my neighbor. I haven't talked to her in way too long. The other question is, what are my emotions telling me about my trust in God? My emotions are trying to tell me something. What is it they want to tell me? And then, is my soul feeling quiet and content, or is it not? You could add one to this. What do I need right now? What do I need? What do I want to feel in this moment? And how might God want to step into that need? I took my grandbaby to the pumpkin patch a few years ago. He was 3. And he got a little frantic when we went to McDonald's for breakfast, and it was just a lot of stimulus. And we left, and he was just frantic and kicking and crying. And I was trying to get him in the car, and he even did the 2 feet on the door so he could get him in. And I finally get him into his car seat, and he's just crying and writhing. And I say to him, Finney, what is it that you need right now? And he thought about it. Looked at me and he said, nothing. Turns out I'm fine. Just feeling some emotion, you know? And I laughed so hard at it because I was like, Jesus, you know me. I am that kid. I am that kid that is writhing and oh no, and what's going to happen? And I just read Twitter and things look crazy and everything's a mess. And Jesus is like, what do you need right now? And I think, well, I have you. I have air that I'm breathing. I have clean water. I have good friends. I have a good life. I don't need anything. I just need to pull up closer to your fire. I just need to pull my chair up closer to your heart. Because in that, I can find contentment. In that, I find satisfaction. If you are someone who is working your fingers to the bone right now, consider what the Lord is saying to you. If you are someone who feels like you are always reaching for fruit that you can never get your hand around, consider what the Lord is saying to you this morning. Pull your chair up close to Him and ask Him some serious questions. I believe with all of my heart, I don't actually know how I feel about happiness, the H word. But I know how I feel about satisfaction. That is a promise. And I want to believe that as we move toward healing and hope and freedom and flourishing, we are going to be people who discover that Jesus came to set us free into a life that is complete and satisfied. Beautiful. Would you stand with me? Jesus, we want to give everything to you today, and we confess that it's hard. There are lots of things that I want to trust you with, but they are dear to me, and so I tend to hold on tighter. There are lots of things that I'm reaching for that you maybe have never meant for me to reach. So God, I ask that you would show us even now as we stand here, the places where we're exhausting ourselves by reaching, striving, running, pursuing things that maybe aren't your will. Would you speak to us? You are here this morning and you feel like a victim of the anxious pursuit of the American dream. I just want to pray peace and satisfaction, completeness and shalom, wholeness, strength, discernment, all the things that you need to look at the pieces of your life and find what it is that God is doing as you become contented by His side, by the side of the dad who loves you so much. Jesus, we love you and we worship you and we thank you. In your name we pray, amen. Hey, if you'd like to end the benediction with me, I would love to invite you to hold your hands out in front of you. May you feel this week the quiet confidence of knowing you are held and loved by a really good dad. May you know His great joy over you as you press toward the prize of truly, fully knowing Him. In His name we pray. Amen. I love you guys. We'll see you next weekend.